Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. We thank you, God, for your word and for men like Charles Ryrie and Wayne Grudem and on and on, Lord. Just the godly men that have taken the time to systematically develop doctrines through your word, God, and see and for the richness of your word. Father, we just pray that you would open up these truths to us and help them to stick, God. Sometimes this stuff, you know, comes in one ear and out the other. It gets pretty complex. But Father, we just pray that you would be with us to help us to receive this in our heart and be able to defend our faith and defend these primary doctrines, these primary issues. Father, please meet with us tonight and with your presence and bless us. And God, please let us rejoice and worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so here's the homework. Who did the homework? Okay, good. Number one, what are the two commonly recognized forms of revelation? Jacob? Special and general, or specific and general, as some theologians will call it. Same thing. Good. Number two, give an example of general revelation. Abigail. What? Man is an example of general revelation. Okay. Anybody else have something different? Mike? Nature, the changing of seasons. Okay. Oh, that's right. Wayne didn't do his homework. So everybody look at Wayne. Shake your head. Yeah, there's a lot of things. That's primarily what we're going to talk about today, so we'll get into that a lot deeper. Number three, give an example of special revelation. Mike? The burning bush, that's good. Jude, I'm sorry. I almost called you Abby. Okay, good. That's the technical definition. The Bible is where we get the specific revelation, right? That's where we find out about the burning bush, or the angel that wrestled with Jacob, the angel of the Lord, and you know all these specific revelations. Good. Number four, special revelation is sometimes called natural theology. And general revelation is called revealed theology. True or false? So he kind of mixed those up there, didn't he? Rob's trying to be tricky. Didn't fool anybody, though. What's this? It says we jumped back to one here. Did you guys jump back to one? Or is this just a problem in his bulleting here? Both general and special revelation are always from or about God. Everybody got through there? Okay, good. Yeah, we got to clean this up a little bit. Number two, what are two characteristics of general revelation? Jacob. Okay. What's the other one? It is general in geography. You want to explain that, Rob?
That means it applies to all ethnic groups. It's general in geography. It doesn't apply just to Wayne. It would apply to everybody. So like the stars themselves. Everybody can see the stars.
Okay, good. Number one, again, what is the cosmological argument for the existence of God? Abigail. Uh, Bob? Yeah. So Abigail, might have sounded like I was saying you're wrong. You're not wrong. That you're right. I was just looking for the actual explanation of it. So. Okay. Number two. What? This is messing me up. What two key passages are cited to show creation to be a channel of revelation? Abigail. Yeah. Good. Number three, what is the teleological argument? Judy. Right. Good. Yeah, we see that all around us. We're going to get into that more today too. So. Number four, to be the best used, a teleological argument should focus in the finer details. True or false? Okay. Number one, give examples of two things revealed in the content of general revelation. Bob? God's glory. Yeah.
And especially that there has to be a higher power.
Okay, good. Did anybody else get anything different? Okay, okay. Jacob, you had your hand up? Yeah, so just the very fact that man thinks about God, and we'll talk about that a little bit. That is the ontological evidence of God. Yes, Bob. Yeah, I mean, if you go back through nature, throughout nature, and that is one of the arguments they use. They say if you go throughout time, man, all cultures have worshipped something. They have a desire to worship something, you know. Yeah. Yeah, and you'll notice that as we go through here, you'll see a lot of the same verses are used, a lot of the same points. We got to fix that sunlight. A lot of the same points and all that, you know, same scriptures, the same doctrines we talked about. We talked about general revelation and specific revelation when we were going through the doctrine of the Bible, right? So, yeah, you will notice that as we go through the constant repeating of ourselves. Okay, theology proper, proof of God, proof of God. When we talk about proof of God, understand there is no ironclad science that you can hold in your hand and say, look, here, see this? A plus B equals C and God exists. And I say that loosely because there is that science if you have faith. But if you don't have faith, you can always endlessly argue in loops and deny this truth or that truth, on and on and on and on. So we talk about proof of God. Understand that you have to have faith. It comes by the Spirit, not by the flesh. You cannot reason yourself into believing that God exists on your own. It's impossible. Stephen Hawkins. Everybody know who Stephen Hawkins is? Absolute genius, right? Said at one time, he said, listen, God's got to exist because something can't come from nothing. And He went on and on and on. Then later on, through his reasoning, he went a step deeper and said, oh, wait a second, we got, is it dark matter? No, quantum matter. Quantum?
Dark matter,
excuse me. Quantum theory, that's what it was. And he said, yeah, something can spontaneously be created out of nothing. And it was like, I'm sorry, I don't have a PhD, but that's, I can tell you that's stupid. Something cannot be generated from nothing. It's completely, it doesn't, what caused it to happen? And so with that, we're going to talk about the first proof of God. When we talk about things outside of Scripture, is the what? Who can tell me? The cosmological argument. Cosmo comes from the Greek word cosmos, which means world, excuse me, or order. Cosmological. Logical comes from the Greek word logos, which means rational expression. Cosmological evidence of God. In other words, the universe or the world or, you know, the worlds give a rational expression of God. They rationally conclude that God has to exist because they're there. I was out soul winning with Jacob here. How long has it been? It's been a little while, a few weeks ago. And we were talking to a guy, and this guy kept on going on and on and on about, I just don't think anything exists, you know. I don't, you know, you die, that's it, you know. And so I was talking to him and exhorting him, and Jacob says, look, you see that house over there? How do you know that house had a builder? And the guy says, well, because it's there, you know. He says, I've seen videos and stuff, and I know that houses get built from video. He says, well... He says, if the world exists, the creation exists, what does that tell you? What do you have to naturally conclude? And the guy says, I don't know. he's holding down the truth. He knows the natural answer is there, that something could not have come from nothing. Something had to cause the something. You can't have, nothing does not spontaneously generate something. And there are scientists that use a lot of big words and a lot of math to try to prove that nothing can generate something, but the very fact that you never see something generated right in front of you spontaneously is pure evidence that nothing cannot generate something. I mean, just try saying that 10 times and see how ridiculous you sound. Nothing can generate something, whatever. You just can't do it. And that's the cosmological evidence. There cannot be an infinite series of causes. How do you word that? An infinite digression of causes. Is that right? Other way around. Infinite increase of causes. So it just keeps causing, and the world just keeps on propagating. This theory generated, I wish I could say that it was a good old Christian man who first came up with this theory, but it wasn't. Dates back to Plato and Socrates, 400 and something B.C., and they were not godly men, they were heathens, they were Greek philosophers, but they believed in a creator of some kind, and they used these arguments. And it may predate even before then. Regardless, we can use this when we're talking to people and we can say, hey, look all around you. The world exists. And so because the world exists, there had to be a creator. There had to be something to create that. You know? Any comments on that before we move on? What Bible verses would you use to prove this? To talk about this. To give evidence of this. Genesis. Okay. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32. That's good. That's one. What's the other one? Psalms 19, verses 1 through 6. Good. Good. Yeah, those are the two. It's Psalms. Who here remembers Psalms 19? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament declares His handiwork. I can't remember the rest of it after that, but it's just basically going on talking about the creation, declaring that God exists and that He exists in an orderly fashion, that He put everything together in so clear. So, Abigail, you had your hand up? No, it's John. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created by Him and through Him, and without Him was nothing made, or something like that. Yeah. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 is a good one to go to. But those are talking about God creating the world. That's good. But if you're talking to someone who doesn't believe in the Bible, and you want to just try to get them to see, you got to pray for the Holy Spirit. Understand, it's always a spiritual battle. It's not a physical battle. But you want them to see, listen, reasonably, you got to understand, something cannot come from nothing. And I was talking to Raleigh, Nolan's friend, and he was sitting there and he was talking to me, and he says, listen, you can't say this. You can't say that. And I said, yeah, you can. You understand, something cannot come from nothing. And he said, well, I don't know. I said, so you're going to tell me that you believe in evolution? And he says, well, and I says, okay, so you believe that everybody came from rocks, that rocks spontaneously materialized into the first living life forms in an oxygen-rich atmosphere, and you're telling me that they just randomly mutated under all these balances and under all these odds. 1 in 10 to the 10,000th power is the odds of that happening. And I started kind of chuckling, and he started laughing too, and he says, no, he says, I didn't say I was an atheist, I didn't say I was an atheist now, he says. I didn't say I believed in evolution. I don't believe in evolution. And I said, well, then you got to believe in God. And he says, well, no, I'm not committing to that. And I'm like, look, dude, you can't have it both ways. Either one, you have to believe that everything came from nothing, or two, you got to believe that everything came from something. Period. That's the options. You can't say, well, somebody say, are you awake? And you say, no. You can't have conflicting reasoning there. You got to stand on one side of the line or the other. Now, you can believe that that everything came from something and then say, well, I don't believe in God, but, you're stupid. But, what do you believe propagated everything? Eternal matter? Really? You're denying that God is eternal, but you can believe that matter is eternal? You see where the problem comes in? You're holding down the truth to buy into your own lie. Why is it more desirable to buy into the eternal matter or the eternal chance theory versus, and which, by the way, these have to go together just by reason, versus eternal God? Why is it more desirable to do that? Tony? Oh, okay. Jacob? There's no accountability. And man loves sin. We love it. I mean, we desire it. I'm not going to get over carried away here because I don't want you guys to know all that about me. But man loves sin. And if there's no God, then there's no accountability. It's just random chance. Do what you want. Do what feels good for today. And it's okay. And then we get to feel this pride or this piousness that, oh, well, I could do anything because it's random chance, but by the goodness of my heart, I choose not to do those things. Instead of, no, you're a wicked, depraved little sinner, and you would do all kinds of madness if it wasn't for God restraining your madness. So this right here, this argument, is helps people swallow their own lie. But when you actually look at it all together, you have to say something created the world. Something did. And it can't be a something because this doesn't hold water. It has to be God. That's the cosmological argument. Okay, who can tell me what the teleological argument is? The teleological argument of God. Dramatic and to the point. Is that what you think of me? Just go ahead and share, Mike. What do you think teleological argument of God is? Yeah, Robert, go ahead.
A good way to think of it is just the way everything in the universe is.
Yeah.
Solar systems have to be, the way galaxies have to be, the way the Earth has to be positioned in our galaxy and in our solar system in order to be able to support our life.
Right. Sorry, there was some distractions outside. Some weird kids. Did you have your hand up, Judy? Okay. Yeah, basically, I mean, if you look at the universe and you look at all the things in the universe and how perfectly ordered they are. I mean, if you think about just the fact that the Earth can sustain life, if the Earth was 1% closer to the sun, it would be too hot to sustain life as we know it. If it was 1% further away, it would be too cold to sustain life as we know it. If it rotated at 1 degree off center or whatever it is, you know, all those things, it would be too out of whack to be able to support life. Everything is a balance. We talked about it before. We talked about the oxygen in the atmosphere. If the oxygen was below 19.5%, then it would be an oxygen-deficient atmosphere, and it would not support life as we know it. If it was above 21.9%, it would be an oxygen-rich atmosphere, and then you would have things combusting all over the place. I might have those numbers off a little bit. Rob can help me out with that if I do, but the fact of the matter is that everything's in a balance. And not just in a balance. You could argue, you could say, okay, if you had eternal chance, you know, maybe this stuff could randomly occur for a little while. But for the very nature of the law of entropy, which says anything left on its own will decay and revert to its natural state, because that's the law of thermodynamics. Everything has a preference. If you really get into that, the atoms and how they work and how they join, they have a preference for energy potential and they want to revert back to their natural state. They don't want to propagate into something greater and bigger. They don't. They like simple things, like most men. But nobody got that. Okay, I'm going to quit. But the fact of the matter is that the Earth screams in the order that's there. I mean, if you look at a cell and what it takes for a single cell to continue to live and all the working components of the proteins and the amino acids working together in a systematic form, the complexity of DNA, all those things, that's all, it requires order. And it's so complex, it's so detailed, that just for it to occur once, the chances are one in trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions upon trillions. But for it to occur on a macro level like it does right now, the odds are so far removed, you can't even put a number to them. And yet people deny that there's an existence of God. The teleological evidence of God says, just by the very nature of all the order in the universe, how everything holds together and is sustained, says that there is a God of providence that has put it all together, arranged it, and holds it there. Did you guys follow all that?
Yes.
Good. All right. Any questions before we move on? It's killing you. Mike? Yeah. Yeah. I'm going to sidetrack here a little bit, which is against my rules, but if evolution was true, my son, my 16-year-old son, figured this out and told his teacher. His teacher said, do you believe in evolution? Because they're not allowed to tell the kids now that evolution is true, but they just present it as another possibility with heavy emphasis on this possibility. And so I asked my son, Tyler, if Tyler believed in it. And Tyler said, think about how simple this is. Tyler goes, no, because otherwise you'd have billions of half monkey, half humans walking around right now. It's like, that's so cool how he thinks that, because maybe he got that from me, because I've been saying that for years and years and years. But it's just true. If evolution was true, why'd it stop? Yeah. And they're looking for one. They just want one. Just one fossil of one. And how many hundreds of years have they been looking and they still haven't found it? But they won't give up. Why? Because they love their sin. Jacob. That was Darwin himself that said that. Yeah, we need to reel it in and get back on track here. So, is it on track? What are you going to... We haven't got there yet. Anthropological evidence of, yeah. So next you have the ontological evidence. The ontological evidence. Who can tell me the ontological argument? Nobody. Nobody can tell me the ontological evidence. The ontological evidence is the weakest... No, that's the anthropological evidence. The ontological evidence is the weakest of the natural proofs of God. And in fact, I think somebody was probably under the influence when they came up with it. I shouldn't say that. You guys pray for me, okay? The father of an ontological argument was a man by the name of Anselm of Canterbury. And he came up with a theory around 1070 AD. And his theory was that God has to be true because He's the greatest being that you can imagine. And if you can imagine Him, then He must be real, because, you know, the very fact that you can imagine Him says that He's real. Now, this theory breaks down. I mean, there's some, you know, you could say, okay, well, yeah, you know, the very fact that you can imagine Him says that He must be real, because something had to propel that thought. That thought had to come from somewhere. But that's really more leaning towards the anthropological evidence of God and not the ontological evidence of God. You know, the ontological evidence says that if you believe in something strong enough, then it must exist, you know, or believe in something, you know, He's the greatest God that you can possibly imagine and He must be real. Well, you know, what if I believe really strong in a purple dinosaur with pink polka dots and feathery wings and bunny feet? I can imagine that. I can imagine that very realistically. Go ahead, Bob. Oh, he says a tooth fairy. That's right. Yeah, but if you believe in him, you know, you got it, you can imagine him, so he must be real, right? But then everybody has a different concept of what the tooth fairy is. And Tony, it's go ahead and participate, Tony, because I know you try. Yeah. Okay. Anyway, the ontological evidence, that's the ontological evidence of God. And you know, if you guys don't agree with me on that, that's fine. And you know, if you got a different take on that, feel free to share it. I don't, to me it doesn't work out in my mind. So, but that doesn't mean anything. Go ahead, Bob. Right. Right. That's good. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. Remind me, bring that same comment up before we finish. And then we'll make a comment on that. Because we'll bring a scripture into it. Okay, the next one is the anthropological evidence of God. Realistically, this argument encompasses all aspects of man that tell about God. From our triune nature to our intelligence and reason. However, the primary basis of this argument is in the human conscience. Mankind has a natural impulse to moral goodness. Now, got to be careful with that statement, because we're not morally good. But what it's talking about is our conscience. Nobody had to tell you it was wrong to lie. You knew it was wrong to lie. But you did it anyway, because you're a wicked heathen. But you knew it was wrong. Where did that come from? That did not evolve. It would not evolve. That does not serve to evolution. Except for you could say that if everybody evolved it in the exact same way, at the exact same manner, then yes, you could say, well, if we all have a conscience, good, then we're not going to kill one another off, so then we would survive. But that's not the way evolution works. Evolution says that this spontaneously happened over here, and so if this guy has a conscience and nobody else does, what happens to this guy? They kill him and take his stuff because they don't have a conscience. So the very fact, this to me, this is one of the strongest arguments for that there is a God. And I looked at a young lady that we were going door to door and witnessing to, and she was like, I just believe nothing happens. And you could see she was just so determined in it. She's like, nothing happens. I don't believe in anything. And I said, you know what? I said, I don't believe you. I said, the Bible tells me that you do, deep down, you believe in a God, and that the only reason why you're denying Him is because you don't want to be accountable. And she got quiet, and she didn't say anything. And then she changed the subject and started talking about something else, and then switched back into the I don't believe in God thing. It's like, no, you do believe in God. Bottom line is you do. The Bible says you do. It's written on your heart. You have a conscience that came from somewhere. It didn't just spontaneously appear. The Bible says that God wrote the law on your heart, and that is your conscience. Thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. You know that stuff is wrong. That comes from somewhere. It's anthropological evidence is not limited to that, though. I mean, the anthropological evidence says everything about man. Talks about God, or at least a lot of things do. Of course, your wickedness doesn't, but it does display the glory of God. Because you're wicked, we can see the contrast to God. God is perfect and holy, and you're wicked, so what does that do? That glorifies God, and it gives Him a chance to show His mercy, but it also shows us, wow, look at how much greater He is than us. So, but you know your triune nature, you exist, your blood and water and spirit. That tells about God. And we see that in 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, I think it is. So Any comments before we move on? Kind of rapid firing this. But no comments, no questions, no arguments, no rebuttals. Further information. We're all in agreement here. You guys are too quiet. You're making me nervous. Are you planning something?
You're just highly sterile.
Okay. All right. Last, we have the biblical evidence of God. Biblical evidence of God. And this is not to be confused with specific revelation. We talked about specific revelation. What's specific revelation? Yeah, his specific revealing himself to individuals, which can only be learned about through the Bible. Right, and the burning bush, and his pillary cloud, his Shekinah glory, and through his prophets in dreams and visions, and to Moses face to face. You know, those are his, giving his law through angels, and on and on and on. That's his specific revelation. But the biblical evidence of God is not that. The biblical evidence of God is, look, if you read the Bible talks about the circle of the earth way back in Job. Wow. When did man figure out that the earth was a circle and not flat? When was it, Robert? Okay. They fell off the edge, yeah. They got eaten by cannibals, probably. Yeah, was it Galileo or whatever that theorized the earth was round and based on the stars and everything? He was an astronomer. The shadow on the moon. What'd you say? No. See, you guys know more about that than I do. But I can tell you this, I know this. The Bible said it a long time before man ever even theorized it. Job is the oldest known book in the Bible, or at least it's theorized that way, to be written even before the Pentateuch. And so, you know, the Pentateuch was written 1,400 years before Christ. That's 3,400 years ago. So if Job was written before that, then what does that tell you? It's old. It's old news. So man was celebrating, hey, we got something new here. And God says, you guys, okay, whatever. Hold on to that. I told you that thousands and thousands of years ago. Also, there's other sciences in the Bible, other archaeological evidences. Until the 20th century, they denied that Jericho was even a real city. And then archaeological digs found Jericho. They denied that Noah's Ark was possible until some guy actually did the math and said, no, this is easily feasible with these dimensions. You could fit two of every kind on the ship. And then they have sightings of Noah's Ark on Mount Ararat. But guess what? We're not allowed in there to go and discover it or go look for it because it's a heavily Muslim nation. On and on. There's so many evidences in the Bible about this, and I like to tell people, like to remind people of this. When you look at the Bible's been attacked for thousands of years. Before Christ's time, it was attacked. And they've tried to disprove it and disprove it and disprove it and disprove it, and they haven't been able to. So the very fact that any book can withstand that kind of attack, that much energy against it, for that long of a period of time and yet stand true even with modern sciences of today. And yet today, science doesn't prove the Bible wrong. The Bible proves science wrong. Over and over and over again. That's got to scream. God is real. God exists. God is real. You know, as people in the 19th century said, well, you know, looking at this, the Bible says that Israel's going to be a nation again. The Bible says that that has to happen in order for these events to occur. But we just can't see how that could possibly happen. I think that was Mark Twain that said that. When was Mark Twain around? Yeah. Yeah, and he said, I don't understand how that could happen. Or maybe it was C.S. Lewis. I'm not sure if I got my facts all skewed up. But then what happened in 1948? Israel became a nation born in a day, just as the Bible said that it would. So the Bible, the biblical evidence of God, screams that God is real. God is real. When we look at all this, what's the value of general revelation? Do we hang all of our eggs in that basket? No. How come, Abby? Sure. No, I know exactly what you're talking about. Yeah, kind of. What you're talking about, you kind of took it to the next step, which is, if general revelation is so good, then why doesn't it save us? Because you can't be saved by general revelation. It's impossible. You have to have specific revelation, the specific revelation of Jesus Christ dying for your sins. All general revelation does is it tells us that there is a God. And you can use that and say, okay, there is a God. And you can look around and you say nature and everything else tells us a lot about God. And His character, you know, you can look at nature and you can say, wow, God must be an orderly God, right? Looking at everything. And you can say, look around and you can say, God must be a loving God. Look at how much care He puts into this universe and holding everything together. That's a lot of work. He must love us insignificant beings. A God that's able to create all of this, for Him to care for us, wow, His love must be huge. And you can look at those things and you can determine that. What's the problem with relying solely on general revelation, though? What's that, Bob? Oh. Jacob, you had your hand up? Okay. What else? What's the problem with relying solely on general revelation? Abigail. Okay, no purpose revealed. I wasn't cutting you off, Abby, if you were still talking. Is that it? Judy? Best it can do is make you a deist. Make you a deist. In other words, it's not going to lead you to Christ all by itself. That's what you're getting at, right? Yeah. Right? Well, the biggest problem with general revelation is it's subject to the interpreter. And what's wrong with the interpreter? We're corrupt. We're broken. We're we're muddy water. We're sinners. We're, you know, I want to say stuff that'll make you guys feel good about yourself. Jesus loves you, but you're all wicked sinners. And if you just, if all you had was general revelation, if all we had was that, then anything goes. God is the only subject to the limits of our imagination. And now we don't have a perfect and orderly God. Now we have a God that's heathenistic, just like the Greeks had, just like the Romans had, which adopted that from the Greeks, just like the all those pantheists where really gods were nothing more than just really powerful humans. And they were still heathenistic and humanistic and, you know, everything else. And, you know, you got a major problem there. You have to have the specific revelation to tell us of God. And that's the reason why God gave us His Word. Bob. For God, you're saying? Yeah. Where's the balance? For us, general revelation is good to look at through the lenses of the Bible. It's a good evidence to say, okay, listen, we got a good launching pad here. There has to be a God. There has to be a God. Now I want to tell you about that God. And then you go to the Bible. And you use the Bible to tell people about God, not nature. So, Bob, I can't remember what I told you to remind me of. It was. Do you remember? Yeah, you said, why go any further than that? Mike, were you wanting to say something? You said, why go any further than that? That's the argument, right? You either believe in everything came from something or everything came from nothing, period. And you know, you look at it all and you see it and you say, okay, it screams, there's a God, there's a God, there's a God, you know. Believe in it, there's a God. That, you know, it screams that. You look at nature, you look at the sky, you look at the stars, you look at the order, everything else. All these arguments we talked about, our own human conscience. There's a God, there's a God, there's a God. Look at it. But the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1, why we hold that down. We hold it down because we're wicked. We're depraved. We hold it down. We restrain the truth that's staring us in the face because we're wicked and we love our sin. And that passage, when you guys are talking to people about your faith, that's Romans chapter 1. Turn there with me. You guys, if you don't memorize any other Bible, get this passage, get this section down. Because this section talks all about it. You're talking to somebody and they say, I don't believe in God. You can say, yeah, you do. Romans chapter 1. And I would start back at verse 16, but, you know, they start at verse 18. Verse 16 is kind of off the topic, but it all really goes together. But verse 18 says this, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Why? Why is God just in doing that? Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness? They hold it down, literally. I can't remember the Greek word there, but it means literally to restrain or hold down. Because what may be known of God is out there somewhere for them to find? No, it's manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. How did He show it to you? Inside of you. Your conscience. That's what it's talking about here. It says, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Listen, God's revealed all around you. So if you deny God, That's the argument. You hear somebody go and they say, well, I don't believe in God because if there's a God, how's He just in sending people to hell that live in South Africa and have never heard of Him, you know, and they've never heard the gospel. How's God just in sending them to hell? You know why God's just in sending them to hell? You may not agree with it, but I'm sorry. He's God and He is just. He's just because He's been revealed and they have intentionally rejected Him. And because of that, they are condemnable. And that's what that's the illustration that Abigail was talking about earlier. She says when she was given the $5 of the $10,000 tuition, that explained a lot more thoroughly in the text. But that's just it. God's just. Whether those people have heard the gospel or not. If you're so concerned, then you better receive the gospel. Oh, that's, yeah. Go tell them. Good, I like that. Judy? Mike?
A question, but more than a statement. Okay? All men came from Adam and Eve. And even to this day, the people who claim that have never heard the gospel, at their one point, came from Adam and Eve and known God at that time. So as a people, they had to decide to walk away from God.
To reject God. You had that same thought, huh? What were you thinking? Yeah. Good. Bob, you have a further comment? Possibly. We don't know that for... Yeah, I know what you're saying. We don't know that for sure. We know that God gave Adam and Eve before the fall. He gave them the commandment to what? Be fruitful and multiply. So obviously before their fall, they were obedient to God. And so we believe that, you know, because we know Cain had a wife, that they did propagate and have other children. And, you know, it doesn't say Cain was their first son. It doesn't say that specifically. He could have been. The natural reading of the text would seem to insinuate that. You know, yeah, it's a really deep, deep conversation. But yeah, it's possible that they had other children living outside of the garden before the fall. I don't know that they would have, or why they would have, but they may have. Well, there just was no birth. You had perfect elasticity. I mean, I don't want to get into all of that. But, yeah. Oh, I see. Before that, you're saying. Yeah, that seems to... We're getting to the theory of it, you know, and everything else. And we know it worked out. And He did say, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So.